We're looking at Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, verses 1 to 8. We continue our look at the glory, or the holiness of God. And looks like this series will probably go for one more sermon. The holiness of God, Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 1 to 8. Special welcome to our visitors this morning. We have a number who are here for the first time, so if you don't have a Bible, get yourself one, because it'll be a good idea to have it during the actual sermon today. Plenty of notes we're going through, plenty of verses we'll be reading. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, once again we come before your majestic throne, praising and glorifying you for who you are. We know that you are the one and only. There is none beside you. You are the God who created all, and there is no other God beside thee. So, Father, this morning I pray that our hearts would be open to your truth. Father, that we would get more of a glimpse of you, that we would appreciate you more, that we would worship you more, that our estimation of you would be much higher than where it is today, that our own lives would be glorifying unto you. So, Father, we pray for the working of the Spirit in our lives this morning. We pray that our hearts would be open. We pray that you would give us understanding. And we pray that as we leave today, that we'll be committed to living for our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. I pray for everyone here, Lord, that you would help us to see your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what a bug thinks of you?
What?
A bug. Have you ever, as you're growing up and you start to, you experiment and torture animals and do those sorts of things, and you, boys do those things, girls don't do those things, all right? We used to have an experiment with my brother. We used to catch flies and put them in the freezer, in a jar. Although that was very humane, to see whether they would come alive after you defrosted them. And they did. No, they did. Well, some of them did. Some of them didn't make the experiment. But have you ever wondered when there's a bug who's sitting on a thing over there, what it thinks of you? Does it think? Does it realise that you're a person? Does it realise you're a different type of animal? Does it? You know what I mean? So let's say you were walking down the street and there was a tiny bug on the footpath, and all of a sudden this humongous foot just comes and steps right next to it. What does that... Does it have any thought of you? Does it realise that you're a human? Does it realise it's a foot? Does it realise it's a shoe? Does it realise that it just escaped with its life? What did bugs think of us? I mean, do they realise the dimensions? Like if a bug lands on your arm, does it realise it's actually on a human? Or does it know it's an arm? No. Okay. Then how does a bee know where to sting me all the time? How does that mosquito, when I'm in bed, know that it has to go right into my ear and start buzzing around in there? Some people give the analogy that we are to God much like a bug is to us. All right? So in terms of intellect, in terms of understanding, a bug to us is very much like we are to God. And probably from an intellectual point of view, and probably from a capacity to absorb all the information in the universe, maybe that's probably true, but the analogy falls really far short. It's really a wrong analogy. See, the Bible says that we've been created in the image of God. A bug hasn't been created in our image. Okay, so there's a vast difference between that analogy, between a bug and us, and us and God. And the reason is that a bug does not have the concept of justice, does it? Does a bug have a concept of love? Of faith? Does it have a concept of an afterlife, of eternity? Does it have a concept of forgiveness and grace? No, it doesn't have any of those things, yet we do. The difference between us and a bug is that when we contemplate God, God has put within us those concepts already. They're built into us already. So when we speak about justice, we all know justice is good. Everyone wants justice, but a bug doesn't have any concept of justice. So if a bug tries to contemplate us, it can't contemplate us in terms of our concepts, of abstract concepts, of things that are spiritual in nature and moral in nature. A bug doesn't have those things. A bug knows simply how to survive, how to react to certain situations. It has an instinct built into it, but we have a human nature which God has planted within us. The difference is, though, is that we know love. Everyone in the world knows what love is. If you're a parent, a son, a daughter, if you have any relationship with anyone else, you understand what love is, but imperfectly. And we do it imperfectly. We know mercy, but we never show full mercy. We know justice, but we often require justice for ourselves, but less justice for others. We understand faith, but yet we struggle with having faith. We understand loyalty, integrity, nobility, courage, compassion, forgiveness, gentleness, and patience. And while we know all these concepts, all these things look good to us and true to us, we struggle to actually execute them in our lives. We struggle to perform them and live them. We understand within ourselves we always fall short. Doesn't matter what it is, we always fall short of what our ideal about those things is. We are, in essence, very, very poor examples of all of the concepts that God has planted within us. The difference is that God not only knows all these things and has all these things, but he does all these things absolutely perfectly. When he speaks of loyalty, integrity, nobility, courage, compassion, forgiveness, gentleness, but he does all these things absolutely perfectly to their absolute definition. And that's the difference between God and us. We struggle to even grasp them properly. We know about them, but we struggle to perform them. Have you ever tried, when someone's done something wrong, okay, and you know they've done something wrong, have you ever struggled with the thought of communicating that to them in a truthful way while being merciful and compassionate at the same time? Ever struggled with that thought? I have. Many times. And with myself, many times too. See, we struggle with balancing just two of those things at the same time. How do I tell that person? How do I do this and how do I do that? I don't want to hurt their feelings. I need to be shown mercy and compassion, but they need to know this truth. And so oftentimes we go one extreme or the other. Either we become too merciful from the point of view that it's not really mercy not to share truth, is it? Or we show the truth. We share the truth and we do it in a way that it doesn't show compassion and mercy. And we hurt that person's feelings and destroy them at the same time. You see, we often mess things up, just speaking of two items. But God, when he does these things, when he performs these things, when he acts on these things, He does them all in a perfectly balanced way. Nothing is ever out of kilter with the other ones. He does them in a perfectly legitimate way. We don't. He is a standard for all these things. So when he performs these things, he performs them always to the exacting standard. We, on the other hand, are very poor examples and will always struggle to understand these things and perform these things and balance these things in our lives, because our lives are a constant ebb and flow. We change from day to day. Today I've learned something new. Tomorrow I've learned something new. The next day I've forgotten what I just learned a few days ago. I might try to become better in love, but then I've forgotten how to show justice. So, okay, do you understand? We constantly ebb and flow in our lives, and sometimes we think we're progressing, and while we're progressing, we're going backwards two steps in some other way because we've forgotten. It'd be nice to think that we're all on this trajectory. We're all going up and improving and building upon what we just learned yesterday. The problem is what I learned 2 weeks ago, I forgot already, which is why God wants us here every week. Because we need to constantly reinforce the things we've learned, because we forget we have a limited capacity. But we also have a sin nature which we struggle with, which doesn't let us go. Peter was an example of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We look at this example in the children's church or the kids club on Friday evening. Matthew chapter 18 verse 21 shows Peter with this type of problem. Okay? In Matthew 18, 21, it says, "Then came Peter to him," well, that's to Jesus, "and he said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Thinking himself that seven was a perfectly complete number. You see, God uses seven oftentimes in the Bible to show completeness. So he's thinking, well, if I've forgiven him seven times, isn't that enough, Lord? To show the Lord, yeah, I've got this, Lord. I understand how it works. And in verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now, we had some pretty smart ones over here in thing, and they worked it out in their head that it was 490 times. But is Jesus actually teaching us that when you hit the 491th time that you stop forgiving? No, Jesus knew very well that we don't keep a record of 490 times that someone's done something wrong to you. In fact, he knows that after a few times we'll probably forget. What he's simply saying to us is just keep forgiving. And we ask this question as well. If Jesus' expectation of us is to forgive our brother when he offends us or does something wrong to us that many times, how many times has God forgiven you and me? How many times in a week do we let him down? And if you consider yourself just in a week, how many times did you do something, think something, perform something, say something that wasn't glorifying to him? That you did it for yourself rather than him? Where you didn't put him first, and rather you put yourself first. Well, that's idolatry. You understand that, don't you? Whenever I put myself before God, that's called idolatry. I have worshipped myself before God. How often do we make idols of ourselves and idols of the people around us? How often have we done things for our families, our friends, which have put them first before God? Let me ask you that question. And then we've made excuses for ourselves that that's the right thing to do because I want to keep them happy. No, you don't want to keep them happy. You just want to keep everyone else around you happy because you don't want any trouble. And so we sacrifice God on the altar of our own egos and our own complacency and our own weaknesses. How many times have I offended God? How many times have I let him down? How many thoughts have I had during the week that really don't match up to where he wants me to be? So you count in a week how many times you think he's had to forgive you. Now multiply that over our entire lives. We have an unbelievably forgiving God. Unbelievably. And so today, my hope is that our estimation of God, our view of him, will be higher than when we first walked in this door. That we leave today with God's holiness in our mind, knowing that he is so far above us that we struggle to even comprehend what this thing even is. But we should understand how we should respond to it. Let me recap quickly on what we learnt last week. Last week we looked at the response that this prophet of God, Isaiah, had when he sees this vision of God sitting on a throne in heaven, surrounded by angels who are calling out his holiness one to another. And his response is a good one. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah's response to the holiness, when he envisions the holiness of God, was the proper response when a person sees the contrast of their utter sinfulness before the perfection of the Creator of the entire universe and everything else. One important point that I made last week was that this response of understanding my sinfulness, of seeing in the light of God's glory and God's holiness, when I see myself, just like, you know, if you're in a dark room and you're dirty and your clothes are all dirty and your face is all dirty, maybe you've been working in the backyard or maybe you were working with something very dirty and you've gotten yourself all dirty in a dark room, I can't see that dirt, can I? But all of a sudden when the light goes on and I look at myself in the mirror and I can see all that dirt, all of a sudden I say, oh, I need a shower. That's the same thing that Isaiah experienced. In the light of everyone else, you know something? I look okay next to you and next to you. You know, we all look okay. We all look pretty clean to each other, don't we? But when God sheds his light upon us, when we see ourselves in the light of that unbelievable, pure holiness that comes down from heaven, all of a sudden I don't look good anymore. Every stain and every sin, every blemish and every corruption that I have in me all of a sudden stands out, and all I can say is, "Woe is me. I'm undone here. I'm finished. I've seen him." And all I can do is fall flat on my face as I understand how beautiful he is and how utterly dirty I am. And that's the glimpse that a person who gets saved has. Someone who is genuinely saved has a glimpse of that. They might not see it all like Isaiah, but they get a glimpse. God gives them a glimpse of the light that comes from his throne upon them, and they see how dirty they are. And all they can do is say, "God, I'm undone here. What do I do? I know I'm going to hell. I deserve hell." And then God gives you the answer. And he points to his son who died on the cross, and he says, "There's your answer. Go there. There's cleansing there. You can be fully clean." And so when a person comes to the foot of the cross and the blood that Jesus shed covers us, the Bible says, "Though my sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And that's what the blood of Christ has done to the believer. And all of a sudden they see themselves as clean now. God doesn't see them as dirty anymore. In the light of God's beauty and holiness, it shouldn't be that we should see ourselves that dirty. But he makes us fit to be in his presence. That guilt, that repentance leads, the Bible says, to salvation. Without that, without repentance, there is no salvation. Don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. If you don't repent, if there isn't some change in your mind about your sinful condition and the life you've been living, and you come to Jesus Christ, you've come to him for the wrong motive. You've come to him as something that you use, like a bag, to fill up with your rubbish for a while so you can discard it when you want. This is not the Saviour and the Lord that we serve. If I come to Jesus thinking myself to be clean, then I've come to him for the very wrong reason. Otherwise, he's not my Saviour. He's my equal. The other thing we learnt last week is that a glimpse of the holiness of God and our own sinfulness is a supernatural event. It's not something we came up with. We didn't put two and two together when we read the Bible and through our own intellect and our own wonderful intelligence. We came up with this thought that, God must be absolutely pure in his holiness and I must have sin in my life. No, we didn't do that. God has to reveal that to us in a supernatural way. Neither of these two things come naturally to us. To think of ourselves as sinners, dirty before God, and for God to be absolutely pure and holy. And he has to be the one that I serve in my life. Those thoughts do not come naturally to man. They do not come from even reading the Bible. They come when the Holy Spirit opens up your understanding through the Bible and through the words of God of the Bible. You know, I can't count. We have a visitor here who we met at the Preston Market. God bless you. It's good to have you here, brother. But I can't count to you the number of conversations we had at the Preston Market where if you speak to someone about their sinful condition, they don't believe it. You see, the vast majority of people who are out there, even those who call themselves Christians, have no concept of sin. They have no concept of their own sinfulness. They've never reached the point where they say, I need you, Jesus, to save me. No, they're following a system of laws and a system of a program that they believe if they work hard enough, they're going to get themselves into heaven. So therefore, they're trying to save themselves, and most of the people in the world are trying to save themselves. Their Savior is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a tool to get there for them. He's a tool, or a particular way, but they're their own saviors. And my prayer for you this morning is that you aren't in that position. Because one of the saddest things I can ever imagine is that at the end of the life of going to church every week, of reading a Bible and praying and doing all the things that Christians are meant to do, you stand before Jesus one day in front of his throne and then you immediately see your sinful state before him. And you realize, oh, I've been doing it wrong. And if you ever hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you, they would be the most fearful and scary words, I believe, that any person in the universe will ever hear in their lives. Because there's only one place to go though, for those who depart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's an eternity in hellfire. That would be a very sad state of affairs if you spent your whole life trying to follow the religion of Christianity but never knew Jesus Christ as your Savior. And unfortunately, all around us, we have people who are in that position. And that's what makes this whole thing so sad. God has to open up our understanding. He has to enlighten us. And he will only enlighten those who humble themselves before him, not those who lift themselves up. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I want to give you another example of the Apostle Peter. Once again, he had a similar experience. And I gave you an example from Peter again last week. But Peter had a similar experience to Isaiah when he recognized the holiness of Jesus Christ, when he recognized who he was just for that moment, right? Luke chapter 5 verse 3 says, and speaking about Jesus here, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. Now Simon is Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, that means when he'd finished his sermon, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, all right? He's basically said, go out and I want you to let down your nets because we're going to get some fish. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Now, Simon was a fisherman. That was his trade. That was his business. His father was a fisherman. They owned boats. That was their job. They'd been going at it all night. Not one fish. And here comes Jesus, who's not a fisherman, and says, launch out a bit and I want you to throw your nets down. Jesus, do you really know what you're talking about? I mean, come on, I'm the fisherman here. You don't really know, do you? Verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net
break.
Verse 7, they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so they began to sink. In verse 8 it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I was a sinful man, O Lord." How does he make this connection? What happens here? He looks at what Jesus did and he says, "Leave me, I'm no good." That's the first impression he gets. In verse 9 it says, "For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken." He was astonished at what Jesus had just done. "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Now, where Peter may have had a doubt about Jesus' ability to catch fish, all of a sudden he realized Jesus wasn't just limited to catching fish. Jesus' understanding was well beyond what he believed and understood himself. For Jesus to know that now was a time to cast out and cast a net, Jesus knew every fish and where it lives. He knew every situation that would occur. Jesus revealed himself to be the Son of God. And the light of his beauty, in the light of who he was, Peter, I can only see himself as dirty. In the light of Jesus' holiness, in the light of who he was, Peter could only respond a certain way. But the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, the depth of our sin and the height of his holiness are almost unknowable to us. They're difficult for us to comprehend. These are things which can only be received through the Holy Spirit. We can learn about the holiness of God through the Scriptures, but learning from Scripture itself is a supernatural process. When the Holy Spirit opens up our understanding and uses those words to give us enlightenment. In the Bible, we learn that God is perfectly faultless, pure, and complete. He lacks nothing. He has never made a mistake, and he never will. He is unlike anything we have experienced in this world, any person we know. He is unlike anything else in the whole of creation because he sits outside of it, and there is nothing that compares to him. He lacks nothing. He can't be improved. He can't be added to. You can't take away anything from him. He is absolutely full and absolutely pure and unadulterated, untainted. He can never be blamed for anything wrong because the only ones who do things wrong are his creatures who he created, who he gave a certain amount of freedom to live in that way. But God is pure in every sense of the word. Now, if you've taken the purest water you can ever drink, he's purer than that. He's perfectly untainted. In every thought, in every intention, in every action, in every word that he has spoken, he is morally pure. He never compromises the truth. He never compromises his standard because he is the standard. He doesn't have to prove anything to anyone else. He doesn't have to compromise for anyone else. He is always the perfect standard. He always was, he is, and he always will be. So let's go back to our passage, and it says there in Isaiah 6:1. Let's see if we can learn something else about God's holiness here. It says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings, with 20 covered his face, with 20 covered his feet, and with 20 did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." In other words, the first thing we understand is that the Lord sits upon a throne, he says. He's sitting, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." The word holy in the Bible, as part of its main meaning, is the concept of being separate from. Okay, not mixed up with, but separate and undefiled with. It connotes, it demonstrates that God is separate from and exalted above all creation and every creature that exists. In this sense, another word for the word holy is transcendent. God's reign, as he sits on his throne as a king, is founded upon perfect righteousness and justice. It's because he's a God of order. And if he's a God of order, and if he's a God who is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, then his realm must conform itself to his laws and his standards. But if God is a king and a ruler, then according to our definition of holiness, which is pure and unadulterated and perfect in every way, morally untainted, what type of ruler is he? Well, he is a faultless ruler, he is a pure ruler, he is a complete ruler, he is a perfect monarch and king. And God is a moral king. He is not, as some religions in the world might try to influence you with, is that he is some sort of force. He's not like the force in Star Wars, okay? He's not a force that's just floating around and you can plug a battery into him and you get energy to do whatever you want. He is not that type of God. He is a God who is a personal God. He recognizes himself and he recognizes you and me. In fact, he knows us so well that Jesus even said he's got every hair on your head counted. He knows every word you've ever said. He knows your name personally. Every person who has ever existed, he knows them absolutely perfectly, better than they know themselves. He knows what our weaknesses are. He knows what our strengths are. He knows every bug that has ever existed. He has tracked its path. And every bird, the Bible says, that he will not let fall. That he even worries about, not worries about, but he manages the way he feeds the birds. This is the God that we serve. He's everything in his knowledge. But he's also a moral God. He is a God who understands goodness. And he is a standard of it. And to be a moral person means you've got the quality in accord with standards of right and good conduct. And when it comes to morality, there are two things that God has as part of his holiness. There are two main things as part of his moral kingship. He is a God that is perfectly righteous, and he's a God that is perfectly just. Now you might say, well, what are those two things? Aren't they the same thing? The fact that God is moral, is perfectly righteous, means that whenever he makes a decision, whenever he does something, says something, it's always the right decision. It's always morally pure. It's always good. That's why Jesus says every good and perfect gift comes from above. He is always doing good. Everything he does is right, always morally right, perfectly right in his dealings, his thoughts and his desires. But he's also just. When God makes decisions that affects others, when he sits in judgment on his throne over his creation, God's decisions are also always just. In other words, when it comes to the law, he is always correct from a legal point of view. He never judges wrongly. Now, there's plenty of judgments taking place in courts today where the criminal gets away, correct? There are plenty of problems they have in courts because they don't have enough evidence, someone's thrown away the evidence, there's not enough information, maybe the legal team for the defendant, even if he's guilty, is too good, and the guys who were trying to prosecute aren't good enough. So maybe the judge had a bad day. Maybe the who knows how many different things can go wrong. But you can be guaranteed something. Today, in all the court cases around the world, there are thousands and thousands of guilty people who are getting away. And there are also thousands of innocent people who are being jailed. But God, whenever he judges as the judge, he has never made a wrong decision from a legal point of view. If the person is guilty and he makes a judgment, he makes it always correctly. Not one thing that escapes the judge. And he always makes it correctly. Let me describe those two things to you, though. Righteousness and judgment. Because there is a bit of overlap there, but they can be distinct enough. When there are things that we do to each other, some of those things are just things and some of those things are right things. You know, if I'm rude to you, say you come in the morning and you go to shake my hand and you say, "Good morning, Pastor," and I said, "Ah," and I walked off. Is that a criminal offence? No. But it's not good, is it? Okay? So the right thing for me to do is to show gentleness and love and respond in the same way. Do you understand? There are things we do to each other that are sometimes righteous or unrighteous, and some things are just. You may not be the most polite person in the world, but you may not have broken any laws. But when it comes to God, He is always right. Always right, but He's always just at the same time. He upholds His law and is good as well. When it comes to making decisions and judgment, He's always perfect in His judgment and always perfect in His response. And when it comes to making decisions on justice, He always punishes sin. Did you know that? Always. Every person in history will have to pay for their sins. There is not one that will escape Him. And that's why Jesus had to die on a cross. He had to die. Because God's righteousness, His goodness towards us, was displayed through that. But His justice was also displayed at the same time. His justice demanded punishment, but His love for us was demonstrated through His Son. The Christian then recognizes at one point in their life that God is the ruler of the universe. And if He's the ruler of the universe and the creator of the universe, then He's their ruler. I don't sit outside the universe. I'm not independent of everyone else. All of a sudden, I've realized that God, who sits on the throne, is my ruler. And if He's my king as well, then I owe Him my allegiance. Psalm 89 verse 18 says, "For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our king." The genuine believer has received more than that, though. They not only have understood that God is the ruler of the universe, but they've come to understand that His Son is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And He's the one that sits on the throne. The Christian has recognized that Jesus is the manifestation of this eternal God that we're speaking about in human form, which is mind-boggling to say the least. Turn with me to John chapter 12, just to clarify this point for you. There are some who will tell you that the Bible or Jesus never said that He was God in the flesh. He never said that He was the Son of God. That is a load of garbage. Don't even contemplate that garbage. Jesus mentioned that He was God so many times, you'd have to be completely blind and a fool to miss that point. But let's just talk about this one here. Let's see what the Apostle John says about this. John chapter 12 verse 37. It says there, "But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. Thus the saying of Isaiah." Now, Isaiah is simply a different way of writing Isaiah. Okay? It's the same prophet. Okay? "Thus the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' verse 42. Sorry, I've got... Go to verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved, verse 43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." I've missed out a verse. Verse 41. It says there, "These things said Isaiah." What does it say there in your Bibles? When he saw Jesus' glory and spake of him?
No,
when did I...
When
he saw his glory and spake of him. This passage is about Jesus. This whole passage is about Jesus here. It says that, they believed every verse in this is about Jesus and why they wouldn't believe on Jesus. And this is the same passage where Jesus says, "He who believes on me believes him on him that sent me. He who sees me sees him that sent me." And so in the midst of that chapter, in the midst of this passage, it says that these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. You know who Isaiah saw on that throne, don't you? You know the passage that we read at the beginning of this was a passage about Jesus. The next thing he says is that he is high and lifted up. You know, holiness, as I mentioned, is something that makes you separate from something else. This separateness can also be viewed as similar to being absolutely distinctive and unique, but not just in appearance, but in quality as well. Do you see where Isaiah says he saw God sitting high and lifted up? What does it indicate? Well, this speaks of the absolute separateness of God from everyone and everything else in creation. He can't even be compared to creation. If you took all of creation and compared it to him, you still wouldn't have a proper comparison. God is absolutely one of a kind. He's perfectly unique and will always be. And his moral standard, his perfection is so high above everything else that we can't even compare it. Exodus chapter 15 verse 11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Turn with me just there for a moment. We're almost wrapped it up. Exodus chapter 15 verse 11. I want to just point out just a couple of things. Exodus 15:11. I'll read it one more time for you. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Well, it's almost like a rhetorical question, is it? The answer is none. And in those days, the Egyptians had a multiplicity of gods. The Canaanites had a multiplicity of gods, and there were gods' names running all over the place. The Egyptians had Ra, the Greeks had their gods, and the Romans weren't around at that stage, I don't believe. But each one had all their gods that they worshipped. And so in the light of all that, and in the light of him knowing these gods that were worshipped by other nations, he says, who's like you, God? Who's like you, Lord, among all these gods? And the answer is none. None of them is like God. None of them can be compared to his holiness. And he mentions three things: glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders. Now, the first two are interesting to me because Moses regards the holiness of God as something that's absolutely glorious. It is glorious. And this is what Isaiah saw when he looked up and saw God sitting on the throne. That holiness was a glorious thing. It shone. But look at the next thing. It says, fearful in praises. Fearful in praises. Well, it seems to be the wrong way around. You know, when you're praising God, the image we get today is like, you know, everyone's happy and go lucky and all this sort of stuff. And in churches today, there is no fear of God. That's gone. There is very little fear of God's holiness. Praise in most churches is something associated not with fear at all. But while a view of God's holiness is glorious, it should bring fear. That's what Peter experienced. That's what Isaiah experienced. That's what everyone else experienced when they see God on his throne. When they get a glimpse of God's holiness, it should bring fear. So when you praise God, you're praising him for who he is and for who we are. Having a proper response to God and having a proper view of God will determine how you praise God. Whether you treat him like the old grandfather, the benevolent grandfather that never gets angry and he just loves handing out candies all the time. Or whether you treat him as the God that he deserves to be treated like. The Bible says in Isaiah that his train filled the temple. So as he looks up and sees God on the throne, the temple that he is standing in is filled with God's, the end of God's robe. And it fills the entire... How big was the temple again? It was a pretty huge place, wasn't it? Huge. Was it as big as a football field? Half? Sorry, I've gone straight to the phone a friend over here. All right, so Sistine Chapel, all right, okay, for those of you who haven't been to Sistine Chapel, that might not be much help, but it was huge. Nevertheless, God's glory and his robe filled the temple, which I think is telling, that God's holiness fills the temple. His glory fills the entire thing. And if you look at verse 2 and 3, it says, and above his throne, all right, so he's standing in the temple. He sees God's throne, his throne just is, and his trail of his thing just fills the entire temple, and he's there, probably feeling about this big, okay, in the light of all the stuff that he's seen, and he sees these unbelievably huge angels. You know, there are some angels that are described in the Bible that they, where they stand, they're able to kill hundreds of thousands of people with one go. There's a particular army that experienced that. I think it was the Assyrian army, but They are so big that they would be colossal giants standing over Melbourne, one angel. So when Isaiah sees these unbelievable seraphims that are simply there, and they're flying, and they have six wings, and for those of you who don't like wings and birds, that would be quite a scary sight just in and of itself. But he sees these, and it says in verse 2, and above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. So he's got six wings. Two he's doing this with. So you can't see their face. And then it says, and with twain he covered his feet. Two they're doing that with. Okay? And the other two they're using to fly. And it says that one cried unto the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Look at that. I would have passed out probably by now. But it's interesting to note their response. What were they doing? Why are they? These are created by God, these angels. They're absolutely unbelievable. They haven't sinned, have they? They weren't one of the sinful ones, because we know that a third of them sinned and fell away. They're not the ones standing behind there crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're one of the faithful ones. Yet, what are they covering their face and their feet for? I would suggest to you that in the presence of God's absolute glorious holiness, it was an act of desperate humility. And maybe they're covering themselves because it's bright, even for them. Even they don't want to take away from any of that glory, so they cover themselves. They're being very they're humbled being there in that position, which is the same response that Isaiah had. Very, very humbled. And all they can do is cry out to one another and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You know, the term hosts are armies. That God is in charge of the armies or the hosts of heaven. And they say that he is holy. And they mention it three times. I wonder why they mention it three times. I don't know. But maybe because there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's perfect in every dimension. So they cry out to each other. And the triple pronouncement of this holiness is meant to show us you can't compare this to anyone else. And then it says, it tells us that the whole earth is full of his glory. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 19 as we close up today. The whole earth. Now, Isaiah witnessed God's train filling the entire temple. His glory was shining, and all he could do was feel like he was going to die. The angels are covering themselves while he is there. And the Bible says that the whole earth is full of his glory. But do we see it? Does man see this glory? Well, in Romans 1:19 it says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The Bible simply says that even in this fallen world, when we look up at those stars, when we look up with the telescope and we see the infinite number of planets and galaxies, when we look at the world around us and we see the absolute order in the physical laws that are there, when each scientist spend year after year trying to understand the most basic concepts and still struggling with it, the Bible says the world is without excuse. They should have come to this knowledge before. That the one that with all these things going on around us, the only obvious and truthful explanation is that there is a God who is infinitely intelligent and holy. And he has made these things, and he's a benefit to us. Because if he was infinitely powerful and holy, he could have destroyed us a long time ago if we disobeyed, but he didn't. See, he's not only a God who is holy, but he's merciful as well. So the more you think about it, the more you should come to the conclusion about this unbelievable holiness of God. But we don't. Man doesn't. Man doesn't use his intellect to glorify God. He isn't intellectually honest, even with himself, because his fallen nature will not allow him to believe that there's a God so infinitely perfect and I am responsible to him. We'd rather be not responsible to anyone. We'd rather say to ourselves, he doesn't have authority over me. He's given me the freedom to live my own life the way I like, and he's happy with me living the way I like. They would rather not even contemplate the fact that they have to live according to his laws. But this God that we serve is so unbelievably colossal. I can't think of a word that describes how big he is and how intricate he is and how knowledgeable he is. And I want to give you just the one example of it. You know, scientists, with every passing generation, they make new telescopes and new things, and we have telescopes in space now, right? To look out in the farthest reaches of the universe. They've never seen an edge. You can't see an edge to this thing. The more we open up and make bigger and bigger telescopes, the more we see. They haven't discovered an edge yet. They contemplate an edge. They haven't seen it. They can't see an edge. In fact, every time they make an estimate of the number of galaxies and the number of planets out there and the number of stars, they get it wrong. They think there are trillions of galaxies, and each galaxy there are billions and billions of stars, and each star has possible planets going around it, and they can't count. They can't imagine, they can't even fathom how many there is. But the problem is every time they go to look further and further out, they see more and more and more. So, hang on a sec. What type of being is able to create that much stuff? When we look at our sun and we realize it's something like, I think it's 90, how much bigger than the Earth is it again? Is it, I think, a million Earths fit inside the sun, okay? That's how big the sun is, and it's a raging nuclear bomb. That's what it is. And it's just going off the whole time. And it's going off, and they say it would go off for billions of years. It can keep on burning. What type of being creates that sort of thing? And when you think of that particular sun is only one little star, a small star, compared to some of the stars that are out there, and there are trillions upon trillions and trillions and gigabillions and whatever number you want to put, they can't count them. What type of being is that big that creates all those things? But then what makes us worse, what makes us absolutely worse, is that the more you drill down, the smaller you look at. So when you grab a microscope and you start seeing, oh, there's little cells. And those cells are made up of different types of things and proteins. And then you go drill down even further and then further and further. You can't get to the bottom. The minuteness of things, we can't measure it. They don't know what's below a certain level. They can't look smaller than a certain size. But there's more there. So as far as you go, you can't measure it. As far in as you go, you still can't measure it. And this is how I think God has a laugh sometimes. Have you got a USB stick? Yeah. All right, what's the biggest size you can get now? 128 gig? Can you get 60? I know you can get 64. What's 256 gig you can buy now in a USB stick, right? That's a lot of information, isn't it? That's a huge amount of information on a little stick, which means 256 gig, that's a lot of videos and whatever it is you want to put. You can store most of your life on that stick, right? Now, how many USB sticks are floating in the world? How many laptops are out there in the world? How many cloud computers are there out in the world? I want you to think about something, and how many libraries are out in the world? How much information is stored around the entire world? Gather all the books of every library. I want you to gather every computer and every photograph and everything on those computers, every USB stick, every cloud computer. I want you to take every magazine, every newspaper that's ever been printed throughout the whole history of mankind. I want you to get all that information, and I want you to store it somewhere. We don't have anything that can store it, except God already did. You know the DNA you're made of? Which apparently came out of nothing and was produced by nothing, okay? You could take all that information of the entire world and you can take a teaspoon of this stuff, a teaspoon, and you can store all the information on all those computers and books and everything else and whack it in that teaspoon of DNA. And it's all the information of all the world. That's how compact God made his data. And he made us with it. Scientists still can't, they're still trying to crack it now, how to use it to store data. This is the God that we serve. This is the immense holiness and power of the being who we say that we believe in. Now let me close with these questions. Let me ask you some simple questions. In the light of the fearful response of Isaiah, Peter, the angels, and everyone else that you see in the Bible to God's perfect holiness, how does God look to you?
Good question.
How does God look to you? Is he like that? Or is the God that you serve, you've got him nicely contained in a box? What sort of God do you serve? How do you respond to him? How do you respond to that God that you serve? Do you respond to him with, no worries, if he asks you to do something, no worries, I've got to do a few couple other things first, God. Let me go and finish those first, then I'll take care of you later on. Are you the type of person who can put that type of God in a line and say, please wait in line? How do you respond to this God? Have you not seen his glorious holiness in the universe around you? How do you compare yourself to this God? How do you see yourself compared to this God? And my final thought for you is, have you lifted up God high enough in your life and brought yourself down low enough to be at the right place? God bless you. I pray that if there are any here who haven't understood how holy God is and how sinful they are, and if they haven't turned to Jesus Christ as their Saviour, don't continue to put God in a line. He won't wait there too long for you. Okay? God bless you. Thank you.